Very beautiful what Paul does. He sets before us the beauty of Christ. Now, I don't know if you appreciate beautiful things. I think of a rainbow. You ever just sit and look at a rainbow, watch it come and go? Isn't that amazing? The variety of colors. Some of them are real sharp and clear. Some of them are more fuzzy. Some of them are half, quarter. They come in all different varieties. But they're so beautiful. Or a diamond. You ever look closely at a diamond? The many facets and how they glimmer and they're beautiful. Or a flower. You ever take time to stop and smell the flowers, as they say, or look at a flower? Just look at a flower closely. Our family purchased a microscope some time ago for school, and I took a flower petal. We were looking at everything under it, but I took a flower petal and just looked at it closely. The symmetry, even in the close construction of the flower, the little bulbs filled with color and different shades of color. It's amazing. It's beautiful. We appreciate beautiful things. I think of a young groom rejoicing in his bride on his wedding day at the wedding ceremony. She's dressed in white, and typically you see the groom, he can't take his eyes off of her. She's beautiful. Well, what Paul does for us in the book of Colossians is he sets forth Christ. He tells us who Christ is. And what we see is something very, very beautiful, what Christ has done. Paul says he is the fullness of deity in bodily form. Paul says he's the perfect redeemer and reconciler of man to God through his cross. He's the one who brings full liberty to those who believe in him, those who once were in bondage. It's a high Christology. He sets forth the exalted Christ. But the reason he does it is in order to protect the saints from error and heresy. There was amongst the Colossian church and the believers at Colossae, there was false teaching. And the remedy for that, Paul thought, and I think he's right, the remedy for that was to set forth the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his beauty, so that they would be attracted to him rather than what the false teachers were bringing. Let's read Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. If you have your place in the Bible, in your Bible, Colossians 1, verses 1 through 8. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also, is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, fellow bond servant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. If you would turn to the last chapter of Colossians, and I want to read verses 12 through 16. I think it will help us to be introduced to this book. Colossians 4, 12 through 16. Epaphras, Paul says, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. These other cities, Laodicea and Hierapolis and Colossae, these are three cities that were close together in the Lycius Valley in what we know of today as modern Turkey, in Asia. You could almost call the letter to the Colossians the letter to the Laodiceans because of this close association. Paul wanted this letter read to the Laodiceans, and also a letter that the Laodiceans were to receive, he wanted read to the Colossians. Now, we don't have that letter, but the letter we do have was intended for that other church as well. And we know about the church of Laodicea, don't we? From the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, Laodicea is the church that's very infamous, known for falling away from the Lord because of its affluence and its wealth, and becoming lukewarm in the mouth of the Lord. And so it's thought that perhaps the city of Colossae was a wealthy and affluent city. There may be some correlations, some similarities between the cities. But internally, from the book of Colossians, we get a little bit of an idea about the problem in the church. There seems to have been a mix of some kind of Greek Hellenistic Gnosticism, some strange views of God and of Christ that were born of Greek philosophy, and also Jewish mystical legalism. Now, we don't know specifically exactly what the problem was, but there are these tendencies, and we learn these things from what Paul says and the things that he corrects. They were to warned against following hollow and deceptive philosophy. They were told that Jesus Christ alone has the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There were problems perhaps with harsh treatment of the body and asceticism. Paul talks about how they must stay away from the elementary principles of the world, and we're not exactly sure what that means, but some form of worldliness creeping into the church that probably was prominent in the city and had crept into the church. Also, Paul mentions circumcision, which is distinctly a Jewish tendency, something that was insidious and being brought into the church, Judaism, everything that circumcision stands for. Paul exhorts them concerning Sabbath and food regulations, and also worship of angels. So it seems to be a Jewish influence. The Jews were interested in angels. We don't know that they did worship angels, but they were very interested and wrote a lot about them. So there seems to be some kind of a syncretism, a mix. Colossae was a city with a Jewish population there, a synagogue there, and of course prominently Gentile. And so the church probably reflected this mix as well, and this kind of worldliness, this worldly teaching, influenced the church and drew them away from Christ. Now, the church was born under the ministry and the preaching of a man named Epaphras. You saw his name as we read. Paul, in his third missionary journey, was in Ephesus for 3 years. Now, Colossae is a day's journey from Ephesus inland in Asia there. So perhaps while Paul was ministering in Ephesus, he couldn't get over to Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis, but he sent others to go and preach the gospel there. So Epaphras goes there, preaches the gospel, many are converted, and a church is born. This is the pattern, isn't it, we see in the New Testament. The Word of God moving and powerfully affecting people, groups of believers coming together, elders appointed, deacons appointed, a church is established, and the gospel of Jesus Christ is promoted and preached in cities and in Colossae. So this church was born under the ministry of Epaphras. And Paul had in mind to correct this problem. And the way that he goes about correcting the problem, again, is to lift up and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that sounds very simplistic, doesn't it? But it's true. And because it's simple, doesn't mean we should neglect it. We need to exalt and honor Christ and lift Him up before everyone that we are able, especially in the church and especially in the preaching. There's an old axiomatic saying that if you study the original, you'll be able to detect the counterfeit. Study the original. Study the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul does this by setting forth the exalted and supreme Lord of lords and King of kings, Jesus Christ. Now, in general, Paul is very confident about the Colossians. He's confident that they are spiritually healthy. Even some think that maybe the problem wasn't right within the Colossian church, but was prominent in the city around them and they were struggling against it. We don't know for sure, but nevertheless, Paul, being confident of their spiritual well-being and strength, he's still concerned enough to write them and to correct a probable problem. And what we see in Paul's writing is really the beauty of Christ. And what Paul writes, now he didn't actually see, but he heard of the Colossians from Epaphras, because it says there in verse 8, speaking of Epaphras, that he informed us of your love in the Spirit. So Paul saw the beautiful fruit of the gospel of Christ and its powerful working evident in their midst, and the way that they lived, the way that they interacted with each other, the way that they did their evangelism, the way that they conducted worship. One thing that Epaphras said was going on there in Colossae was those people have love in the Spirit. I hope and pray that that would be true of us. I think it is to a large extent, but we can always do better. We need to pray that we would grow in our demonstration of love for one another. But Paul prayed for these people, didn't he? He prayed with thanksgiving for them. Look at verse 2 and 3. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Then look at verse 9. Paul says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So Paul prayed for these people. Paul prayed for the Colossians that they would. Well, he thanked God, first of all, for them, and then he prayed that they would continue and they would grow. But I think the one thing that he was thankful for and that he prayed for with the Colossians was that they were saints. That they were saints. They were God's holy people. They had been part of the world. Epaphras came, preached the gospel. God called them out of the world, and they congregated together and worshiped together, and they became known as saints. People set apart for God, for His purpose, and for His work. They were once God's enemies, but God then made them citizens of His kingdom and members of His household. I just want to talk about that a little bit. We see this in other places in the New Testament where Paul speaks of the amazing wonder of this. And it is amazing because you have to remember that this is a mix of Jews and Gentiles. And you remember the bitter animosity between Gentiles for Jews, Jews for Gentiles. A picture of it is the tension and turmoil and strife between Arabs and Jews today, Palestinians and Jews, Iraqis towards Israelis, the bitter hatred that we see there in the Middle East, that people like this could come together and be one in a church and to worship the one God together. This could only take place by the miracle, the miraculous and powerful working of God. And the same thing is true today for us, isn't it? The reason that we can worship together and get along together and not be at war with each other is because of the grace of God in Christ. We represent many different ethnic backgrounds, came out of many different religious persuasions. And naturally, we would not agree. Naturally, we would have our own opinions and our own views. But because of the work of Christ, now we are saints, saints of God, like the Colossians were. They were saints of God, and Paul gave thanks to God for this. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul tells us that the gospel came, that he had come, and he had preached peace to us, to you who were once far away, and those who were near, speaking of Jews and Gentiles. For through Christ now we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul speaks of how they were foreigners. They were foreigners and strangers to the covenants of promise. And they were aliens and outside of God's people. But God called them. God called Gentiles powerfully. And when he called those Gentiles, they changed. When he called those in Colossae, they changed. And what did they become? They became a dwelling place of God. Paul says that's the whole intent. That's the direction that Paul is getting at in Ephesians chapter 2. That through the word of the apostles and the prophets, the foundation with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone, that they would be built up into one building, a fitting dwelling place for God in the Spirit. Now, you remember under the Old Testament, the tabernacle had to be purified, had to be consecrated through the blood of sacrifices. And the purpose for that was so it would be holy, a fitting and acceptable dwelling place for God. For us under the new covenant, the same thing is true. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us and purifies us and makes us a fitting dwelling place for God. We are called to be holy. We are called saints through the preaching of the gospel. Jews and Gentiles together are called saints to be a holy tabernacle, a dwelling place for God. That's one beautiful thing about the joint service tonight. We have different churches coming together and we're all saints. You could say we're all saints at Escondido. They were all saints in Colossae. We're coming together because we have this commonality. We have this one Lord, this one faith. Yes, we have differences and we worship in different places, but yet at the essence of the basis of what we believe the same things. And so we come together as holy ones and as saints. And we proclaim to the world and to everyone that we are a dwelling place of God. Another aspect, we were once foreigners to the kingdom of heaven, but we were also once outside of God's family. And then through the working and preaching of the gospel, we are now made members of God's household. This is what it is to be a saint. In Romans chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, Paul quotes Hosea, how Hosea said that those who were his people would no longer be God's people. But then he goes on to say later that those who were not the people of God would be the people of God. And Paul picks that up in Romans chapter 9, saying that now, through the preaching of the gospel, through faith in Christ, those who were not people of God, the Gentiles, are now the people of God. So we are, even as Gentiles, we are sons of Abraham, we are members of God's household, and we are saints. We are called holy ones, set apart for God. All those who believe in Jesus Christ are full members of the family. There are no household servants. There are no second-class citizens in the church. There are sons and daughters, all with equal rights to the same inheritance in Christ. It doesn't matter what background you're from. It doesn't matter your family name. It doesn't matter your nationality. Through faith in Christ, we all have the same standing in grace. We are all saints. We are called to be a dwelling place for the Lord. We are vessels of honor. Paul in Romans chapter 9 also talks about vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. We have been made vessels of honor through the working of the Word of God, through the preaching of the gospel. We were once not His people, but now we are the people of God. And at the thought of this, Paul rejoiced. Paul gave thanks. He thanked God for them. They had believed the truth. As the Apostle John says in 2 John, 3 John 3 and 4, he rejoiced how they were walking in the truth. He had no greater joy than this, than to hear of his children walking in the truth. Perhaps you parents, you can get a sense of this. When your children do what's right, when you instruct them, when you teach them, and of their own volition, they turn around and they walk in it. They actually do it. It's incredible. It's a blessing from God, and it makes you, it gives you a sense of satisfaction. Well, this is how the apostle felt for the people of God. This is how Paul felt and how he rejoiced at the Colossians and their walking in the truth. And this is how the Lord feels when you walk in the truth. Through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, you keep yourself pure. You turn away from the corruptions of the world. You stay away from vain philosophies. You believe rightly about the Lord Jesus Christ. This brings great joy and satisfaction to other believers, but especially and most importantly to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Because the outworking of His gospel is seen by everyone, that you would obey Him. What an amazing thing it is that you believe the truth. Have you ever thought about that? That you even believe the gospel, that others believe. Be thankful for this. It's an amazing and wonderful reality. Pray that we would continue in the truth. Pray that we would persevere in the truth. Pray that we would walk in a way that is befitting of what Paul calls the believers in Colossae. He calls them saints. He prayed for their spiritual well-being. We need to do this. We need to pray like the apostle in Ephesians chapter 4, that we would not be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, and attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, that we would fill up that to which we are called, to be saints, to walk in the truth. You see, Paul was very concerned about this. He was concerned that they would continue. There was a threat of false teaching and error. We have to be on the guard as well. Is this your passion? Is this your prayer? When you pray for the people of God, when you pray for Grace Bible Church, do you pray that we would continue, that we would not fall into false teaching? Pray for yourself. Pray for your fellow saints. And notice what Paul says in verse 3. Praying always. Praying always. It wasn't something he did just once in a while. It was a daily thing, I think. Perhaps an hourly thing. Praying always for you. Beloved, I fall short of this. I'm sure we all do. We need to pray always for each other, that we would persevere in the truth, that we would live and exemplify what it is to be saints, to be dwelling places of God in the Spirit. It's no small thing. We belong to Christ. He has purchased us for Himself. Pray that we would walk worthy of the vocation that He has set before us. Paul thanked God that they were saints. Paul thanked God that they were what they were through believing the gospel. Paul was grateful. But Paul was thankful and grateful, and he prayed also because of what he had heard about them. He had heard about their faith and their hope and their love. Now, you've heard these before, haven't you? They come up in other places in the New Testament. Faith and hope and love. And sometimes when we read about them and we see them in the New Testament, we take them for granted. But I want to stop and think about them for just a little bit. They're like three legs on a three-legged stool. If you take one away, they won't stand. They're essential to the life of the church. They're essential to spiritual life, to the life of the Christian. Their presence together displays that we are Christians. Faith, hope, and love. They have a very practical and functional beauty about them. Faith, hope, and love. I put in a new sprinkler system recently. To the east of our house, there's a dead area there. It's been dead ever since we've moved in, and it just doesn't look very good. So I put in some sprinklers. So now we can get some water over there and plant some things and cause it to grow. And after I was done and I turned those sprinklers on and they all fired up and they worked, that was a thing of beauty. I went and got my wife and my son, look, you turn it on and it works. That's nice, Dad. They couldn't fully appreciate. You know, you put in the time, you spend a half a day, you dig the hole, you dig the trenches and put them in, but to actually turn them on and see them work, there's a real functionality, a practical sense of satisfaction, of beauty about it. Well, the same thing with the Lord Jesus Christ. He came and he did his work. He planted the seed, if you will, and then he died. He was buried. And he ascended, resurrected and ascended to God's right hand. And now he's at God's right hand interceding for us. And I think there's a real, I would think, being created in God's image, that he also, that we are like that because he's like that, that there's a real sense of satisfaction and beauty in seeing the Christian virtues worked out in the church, in the people of God. That when we live by faith and hope and love, that there's gratification with the Lord, that he's pleased, that he loves seeing it worked out amongst his people and in the world. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13 is probably the most famous statement about faith, hope, and love. But now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. It seems as though Paul gives prominence to love there. And he does, in that context, give prominence to love. But why does he do that? He does that because he's teaching, he's correcting the Corinthians on the abuses of the spiritual gifts. And you remember what he says? He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and I don't have love, I'm like what? A sounding gong, a tinkling cymbal. You know, if I have all knowledge and I prophesy, it's all vanity. It's all nothing. So love has prominence in our usage of the gifts that God has given us. Love has prominence. If we don't do it for that motivation, it's worthless. But I think overall in the New Testament, faith, hope, and love, we have to look at them as equals. Paul writes of them again in Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And then in verse 5, he says, and this hope does not disappoint us, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Again, also, Galatians 5, verses 5 and 6, Paul says, he gives us these words. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. And there are many other places in the New Testament where Paul speaks of these virtues, faith, hope, and love. Now, this was a large controversy at the Reformation. The interpretation of faith, hope, and love. Martin Luther, John Calvin, Melanchthon, Zwingli, Bucer, the Protestant scholastics, all these men wrangled with Rome about how to look at faith, hope, and love. What came first? See, Rome's system, how does Rome's system work? Rome confuses and confounds faith, hope, and love. In the Roman Catholic system, you're baptized as a baby and you get infused with grace or love. And then later on, you have First Communion and you get a little more grace or love. And then you participate in the sacraments, you do confession, you do all the Roman Catholic things. And each time you do, you get a little more faith, you get a little more grace, you get a little more love. It's as if you have a gas tank. And you get it filled regularly by going to church and participating in the sacraments. And based on having grace, then you do good works, and then God looks at you and he justifies you. Then you're accepted before God. But the Protestant reformers said, no. That's not the case. What the New Testament says is that God is the one who initiates. Faith, hope, and love are gifts of God. And the presence of faith, hope, and love among the Colossians in the church and amongst us is evidence of a genuine work of God. Only God the Spirit can produce them. It isn't that we get zapped with it and then we do good works and then we're accepted. No, God's the one who initiates. He first loves us. Man is dead in his sin. God shows mercy and opens man's heart. 1 John chapter 4, 7 through 8, loved us. If God initially loves us and opens our hearts, then what ought we to do? We ought also to love one another. So first comes the work of God, opening our hearts. Then what comes? Then comes faith. But along with that faith comes hope and works. All of these that come out of a new heart. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Behold, every man in Christ is a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. So what we have is a new creature, and from the new creature comes faith, hope, and love. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no man can boast. 1 John 3:18, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. So through faith in Christ, we have the motivation to believe, to do what God calls us to do. Romans 8, verses 24 and 25, Paul says, in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? Hope has a dual function. We have hope now and it's real. But the final result of our hope we don't see. We hope for more. For if we hope for what we do not see, then with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. So Colossians, Paul saw in the Colossians faith, hope, and love working. Scripture teaches they are gifts of God. Do you see faith, hope, and love working in our midst? We have to ask ourselves, don't we? We see a lot of activity, which is good. We see missionaries out across the ocean, which is also good. We hear the Word of God preached and taught and all these things. And I believe largely they are born of faith, hope, and love, God working in our midst. But it's good to do a reality check from time to time to look at ourselves and ask ourselves, why are we doing the things we're doing? Are the things we're doing really born of a heart made new? Faith. Are the things we're doing really because we know for certain that we are in Christ and one day He'll return? Is that what motivates our works? We always need to examine ourselves. We always need to look and see that we're walking uprightly. And pray. Pray that faith, hope, and love would abound, that our motivations would be pure, that we would manifest the beauty of Christ. Practical beauty, the kind of beauty that works, the kind of beauty that will water my hillside, the kind of beauty that working in our midst will bring much fruit. One day I hope my hillside will be green and lush. And we also need to pray that there would be much fruit coming from our midst, that Christ would be glorified and honored. There is much now, but we need to pray that it would abound more and more and more. Pray for each other that we would invite more people to church so they would hear the Word of God, so they would be born again and Christ would be honored. Pray to the Lord that He would raise up more elders and deacons so we could have more people and the church would be healthy. Pray that the Lord would raise up more missionaries and we could send them everywhere to preach the gospel of Christ. Pray that our neighbors would be saved, that we wouldn't have enough room for people. This is the kind of dynamic, powerful working that we see that Paul saw in Colossae, and that I long for, I hope you long for, that people would hear the powerful Word of God and be affected in such a way by the gospel of Christ that they are irresistibly drawn to it through the working of the Holy Spirit. Don't you long for that? I that's my heart's desire, that God would grant us such a revival that we would not be able to contain it. So Paul heard of the Colossians. He heard of that beautiful fruit there. They believed in Christ and they loved because of Christ and they hoped in Christ because of the working of the gospel. And he saw the Colossians themselves actually as the actual fruit of the work of the gospel. Not that he just saw this activity going on, but the fact that the church existed and that they were even there was a result of the working gospel. You see, the gospel is active and dynamic and powerful. It's continually growing and increasing. If you look at verse 6, Paul speaks of how the gospel came to them by Epaphras. He says, it has come to you, or which has come to you, just as in all the world also. And it's constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and you understood the grace of God in truth, as you learned it from Epaphras. So the picture we get is the Word of God coming to them, but not becoming stagnant, but working in them and increasing and growing and actively proceeding in its increase from the moment they heard it until the day that Paul heard of their heard of the good news from them through Epaphras. The word constantly bearing fruit is a present tense verb which denotes continual action, something continually going on. The word increasing means to increase. It means to grow in extent or activity, to grow in size, to get bigger. And that can be applied in a lot of ways, in our understanding of the gospel, in converts coming in. But however it applies and however it works out, it's a direct result of the powerful working of the gospel. It changed them. They were no longer the same. These new converts formed the church. The church grew strong. And Paul saw the continual growth becoming more and more, bigger and bigger. It grew in them, Paul says in verse 6 there. Even as it has been doing in you. So internally, they were benefiting and growing and learning more about God, about Christ and the gospel. And then he also points out that it's growing in the world in verse 6, which has come to you just as it is in all the world. So there was an inward work, but it was an outward focus as well to try and bring the Word of God to more and more and more people. And so it is today. Grace Bible Church. This is what we desire. We have missionaries. That's good. That's because we want to get the Word of God out into the world. We're growing and learning about Christ. The book of Romans, for me personally, has been wonderful to remember how God saves sinners. And the regular refrain from the pulpit is that the gospel is free and sinners are set free by its power. We need to pray that would continue, that the word would get out more and more. You see, the gospel is the power of God. Paul says in Romans 1, 15 and 16 and 17. We know 16 and 17, but we often look over verse 15, don't we, in Romans chapter 1. He says, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Paul had this eager passion, this desire. He had never been to Rome. He wanted to go there. He wanted to preach the gospel. He longed to go there as much as is in me, everything about me, every fiber of my being. I am ready to preach the gospel to Rome, the largest, most powerful metropolitan center in the known world, the leader of the known world of that day. Paul wanted to go there and subdue Rome with the gospel. We need to have the same mentality and attitude. Why did he think this way? He says, because I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why, Paul? Why aren't you ashamed? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel itself, the preaching of it, the hearing of it, the reception of it, is the power of God working. There's a lot of talk about the power of God. A lot of churches with a lot of weird things going on and labeling it the power of God, but there's little gospel. It's a farce. The gospel is the power of God. The preaching of it. And any resulting fruits that come from the preaching, faithful ministry of the gospel, wonderful and good. But the gospel itself is the power of God for all who believe. The Jew first and also for the Gentile. I heard recently about Samaritan's Purse. Maybe you've heard of that organization. It's run by Franklin Graham. I understand that they have supplies of relief, aid, food and medicine and water near the border of Iraq, positioned there waiting to be brought in. As soon as this, you know, it's an evangelical mission agency run by the Grahams, Franklin Graham. And as soon as they have opportunity, they're going to bring that in there. Well, some Muslims in America heard about that and complained. They're concerned that they're going to go in there and they're going to convert people. And I think the Graham ministry replied, "Well, that's not our main goal. Our main goal is to help people." But you see, there's nothing wrong with that. We should pray that once that regime is out of the way, God willing, that it would open the country up and the gospel could flood in. It has been a long, long time since the gospel has been able to be preached freely and openly in the country of Iraq. Is there a church in Iraq? Yes, there is. God has people from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. They need the Word of God. If anything comes out of this conflict, we should pray that God would open the borders so the gospel can be preached, so churches can be planted, so the fruit of the gospel can be seen there as well. And that's a proper Christian motive for prayer. That the gospel would go in, that God would open the doors, because it's going out into all the world. It came to the Colossians, and it went out from them. It's come to us here at Grace Bible Church, and it's gone out from us. We should pray that the gospel would go everywhere and that people would be converted. Paul prayed. He was thankful for the Colossians and how God had worked in their lives and in their midst. If you believe, it's because the active, powerful gospel of Christ has come to you and opened your heart, changed your worldview, changed your convictions. Like Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, the gospel didn't come to you in word only, but in power with the Holy Spirit and full conviction. Only the power of God can change the heart of a man, change the convictions of a man. The Colossians believed. Paul could see their fruit. If you're here and you haven't believed, I pray and we all pray that the Word of God would open your heart, that you would submit, that you would believe the gospel, and that we as believers could have joy in you like Paul had joy in the Colossians, that we would see in you the beautiful fruit of the gospel of Christ, that we could rejoice in you, that Christ could rejoice in you, O unbeliever, if you haven't believed, and you know who you are. Believe the gospel. Let the Lord work out His practical faith, hope, and love in you. And then you will bring glory to Him and be spared from an awful fate. So Christ brings all these things. He brings beautiful fruit. And as we look at the book of Colossians, when I have opportunity to preach, I hope that we can see the Lord Jesus Christ. That will keep us from error, from false teaching. It will keep us from stumbling and temptation. A proper view of the Lord Jesus will keep us and strengthen us. May God grant this to us. May we abound in faith, hope, and love. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the gospel. We pray with thanksgiving for how You converted us. We pray for those in our midst who have not yet bowed the knee. We pray You'd open their hearts, O Lord. And we pray You would use us to send the gospel everywhere. And we do pray for what's going on in the Middle East, that, Lord, You would give an open door for Your Word, that people would believe, churches be planted, and the beauty of Christ would be seen in the outworking of faith, hope, and love. We pray, Lord, and ask these things for your glory and your honor. In Christ's name, amen.